You're putting me off, and I won't believe for a moment that you're responding to an altar call. If you just raise your hand, if somehow I drop my voice too much and you lose me and can't hear what I'm saying. Secondly, I didn't ask for it, but I was delighted when it was mentioned, was it lost track of time yesterday or today, that if you wanted to make a donation towards a book fund, you could do so in our favor to the Van of Truth. It's an enormous encouragement. Only about a couple of weeks ago, and not too long after, we had received a check of £100 from a couple in England. I just walked into our bookshop and I noticed that there was a pastor from Zimbabwe, and that he had a pile of about 3 books. That was all, nothing more. And I went back to my office, and but it troubled me to think that when I understood that he was due to return after only a few days, he could only afford that much. I think those of you who know about the situation in Zimbabwe will realize Zimbabwe is in a crisis, far worse than I think any of us could imagine. It's a neighbor country. I went back and asked that we should try to trace the man, which we did. And the £100 served the purpose of allowing him to take a much bigger pile of books. If you could have seen the delight on his face and just the sense of relief that he could take back so much more than he thought he could afford, it was wonderful to see. And I'm just giving you one instance of where we have been able to help. We live in a part of the world where the first world meets the third world. And while we are doing all that we can on the part of our church to help wherever possible, sometimes it seems as if it's just a drop in the ocean. So for those of you who feel that you are wanting to make that kind of gift, thank you most heartily. It's much appreciated. And then before I get into the word for this evening, may I also ask you to pray for South Africa. It's a wonderful country. It's beautiful. There are wonderful people in the country. And but I believe, and many of my fellow believers believe, it's a country in crisis. I've often said to people, when the demon of apartheid was exited or exorcised from the country, it seemed as if 100 other demons came in. And sometimes, as I've been saying to a couple of you, when I look at my congregation on a Sunday, I look into the faces of so many people who have been affected by violent crime. And we need your prayers. And yet God has opened doors for us. And we thank God for an open door and effectual. We wish to seize that opportunity to share the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then finally, to thank you for your fellowship. It's been precious to my own soul to be with you, to mix and to move with you, to talk with you, to listen to some of you. I can also assure you that the addresses which I have heard from my brethren in the ministry have done my soul no end of good. And I'm looking forward to my first elders meeting after I get home to share with the brothers what good things God has done for my soul and to share the same with the church. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your support. Thank you for your fellowship. It's sweet. It's precious. It's wonderful indeed. I shared with some people back home that as I was thinking of some of the various themes that I could address on the subject given to me praying in the ministry, I struggled to know what to leave out. But in the end, I decided upon the theme for this evening because I asked myself, if this is the final evening, what legacy would I wish to leave with you? Yes, I suppose there's so much that we could take. The Bible is full. The Bible is replete with instruction about prayer. Books have been written about the subject more than I have been able to study and to read. But I decided in the end that I should like to leave with you a concern and a burden which has been heavy upon my heart for the last couple of years and which I hope will be a help to you who minister the Word of God to people who look to you for spiritual leadership. One of the biggest failures, I believe, on the part of those of us who are ministers of the gospel is failure to teach people to pray for us. I have never heard a sermon in the times that I have sat in the pew on praying for the pastor or the preacher. I wonder why this is so. Is it because the church has become a kind of a spectator sport where the congregation looks on to see how well the man in the pulpit performs, both in the pulpit and outside of the pulpit? If he does a good job, he has the support of the people. If he doesn't, it's a matter of hire and fire. We do almost everything, including praying. I say we who are the ministers, and people watch to see how well we will do it. The Apostle Paul was a man, as you know, who had a brilliant intellect. For years, I wondered why, with almost every second sermon, you would hear the name Paul repeated 4, 5, 6, 7 times or more in the course of a sermon. But of late, I have come to appreciate more and more, the value and the significance of this great instrument of God. I commend to you the recent publication, Paul, Theologian and Missionary, by Raymond. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 22, we see that after Paul's conversion, he grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. And following that, he poured his mind and soul into the body of Christ, purchased with the blood of Christ. And how grateful we are to God for a man like the Apostle Paul. He had the best training. He sat under Gamaliel. He couldn't have had it better prior to his conversion. He became one of the apostles. Under his ministry, people were converted. Churches were edified and built up in the faith. We read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5 that the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. And that a reference to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Who wouldn't want the Apostle Paul to be the pastor of his or her church today? He seemed to have had all that is required of a pastor. Brilliant intellect, a pastoral heart, pastoral sensitivity, pastoral courage, sound convictions, eloquence, you name it, he seemed to have it. And yet, he repeatedly begs people to pray for him. To begin with, I wish to take you to just some of the passages where the Apostle Paul does exactly that. My comments will be brief on each passage. Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Read the word for when you read the words, and so that it reads like this: I urge you, brothers, for our Lord Jesus Christ and for the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. He knew that their praying was crucial to the success of his ministry. And he is appealing to them to join him. He is in effect saying, I cannot handle it alone. In the verses preceding this verse, he has told them about all that Christ has accomplished through him in leading the Gentiles to obey what I have said and done. But there remains an enormous amount of work to be done and to be accomplished, and now he begs them to join him in praying for him. And please notice, join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. I, he is saying, need your prayers. The word urge in the Greek is parakalo, which means to beg, to entreat, to implore. You could almost see the apostle begging them on his knees to pray. Let me take you to another interesting verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11. You help us by your prayers. You help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. What is he saying? What he's saying is this, that whatever happens in the ministry is largely a result of people praying for him and for his fellow pastors and preachers. And they needed to know that, and he taught them that. They have a vital part to play. I'll say as much as I can this evening about the responsibility of your congregation to pray for you. I remember some years ago someone asked me whether I could identify the most glorious pulpit experience I ever had. It didn't take me long to give a reply. But let me give you the setting. It was way back in 1973, and I was in East London in the Cape Province. That blasphemous thing called Godspell came to the city, and I decided at the last moment to change my tack for Sunday evening, and I had an advert placed in the paper, Godspell and Why We Object. I don't know whether the congregation thought that because of my then youthful zeal, I would make a bigger fool of myself than I realized, but I did notice that one of the office bearers with a quivering voice appealed to the people in the adult Bible class to support the evening prayer meeting because, as he said, the pastor has decided to preach on this subject. And I could see that they were very, very nervous. But I do not know whether I have ever seen such a response to a plea for corporate prayer. First of all, when I pitched at the pre-service prayer meeting in the evening, the place was jam-packed with people nervous about the anticipated evening service. Then one of the deacons came to me and he said, "Pastor, what have you done? I couldn't get parking anywhere near the building this evening." Be that as it may, and I'm serious, I will never forget the earnest pleas of the people who realized that this was some kind of a Mount Carmel experience, with a fairly large building packed with a lot of skeptics who came to hear, in response to the newspaper advert, why we object to God's will. I took a text from John's Gospel, but I do not think that before or since I have ever known such help in preaching the Word of God. You who preach know what I'm talking about. But when I think back of that Sunday night, I know that the collective prayers of a people of God who loved the Word of God and who loved the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and who poured out their hearts in earnest pleas to God in heaven above to visit the congregation that night was the principal factor from the human side of what happened on that Sunday evening. Says the Apostle Paul, "You help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." What he said to the Romans and what he said to the Corinthians, he said to the Ephesians. And having spelt out the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, he comes to verse 19 and he says to them, "Pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." And then he adds these words, "Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel." That verse, incidentally, is not meant to be thought of when there has been no sermon preparation. But the Apostle Paul is in earnest about this. He wants them to pray for him. And he wants them to pray that he will be given what he calls in the King James Version, the gift of utterance. Here, that words may be given to me. As if to say, hand in hand with whatever preparation had been done or was to be done by the great preacher himself, those glorious, unpremeditated thoughts which together with God-given inspiration in preparation produce the desired effect so that people may say, "We have heard God speak through his holy word." And men, this is a crucial part of our spiritual armor. This is part and parcel of what we call spiritual warfare. This is being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, putting on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. The apostle prayed himself. Read chapter 1. Where, in this letter to the Ephesians, he tells them about his praying. Verse 16, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking the God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And so he goes on. But now before he signs off, they must also pray. And he teaches them to do so. He wants them to know why it is so important. What he said to the Ephesians, he said to the Colossians. In chapter 4 of his letter to the Colossians, in verse 2, he says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. This is an urgent appeal. It's a call to disciplined attention to a continuous ministry. Herbert Carson has this to say, it's a concentration of the whole being on its discharge. That is with reference to the words, devote yourselves to prayer. Please notice, incidentally, in passing, the plea to pray for open doors. And Lenski has an interesting comment here. God opens the door by his providence. Many fail to note this and try to open doors for themselves. When we are spreading the gospel, we must follow God's providential indications as to where we ought to work. And then, when he writes to the Thessalonians in his first letter to the Thessalonians, and the last chapter in verse 5, brothers, pray for us. It's not just a passing postscript. It's not just a meaningless addendum. It's short, it's to the point, it's simple, but it's sincere, it's an earnest plea. I ask you, do you make it? And do I? And then, in the second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3 and verse 1, finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. Well, what was it like with them? And in the first letter in chapter 1 and verse 5, he gives us an idea when he says, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Tell me, when last did you see that happen where you are? I don't know whether it was here or whether it was back home. I think it was back home. Somebody passed the comment the other day. Conversions have become a rarity in our churches. Conversions have become a rarity. You come to your annual general meeting and you look back. Oh, there may be exceptions. Would to God it were the rule and not the exception. But the Apostle Paul, having seen what he did see, the gospel coming not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction, now yearns to see this repeated and says in this verse again, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it is with you. He is, in other words, summoning the help, the prayerful support of the people as he anticipates his continued role in the ministry of the Word of God. Do you come up with a kind of a bland resistance when you plead with people to pray for you as the Apostle Paul did? I have a question to ask, which I implore you for the gospel's sake and for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake to take home with you. Do you teach your people sufficiently about the importance of congregational prayer for both you and others who are in the ministry? Or am I perhaps right in saying that what used to be done in, for example, the 19th century is hardly ever done today? Not to say that we do not appeal to our people to pray for us. I did that before I came here. But do we teach them why it is important that they should participate in the ministry of the pulpit by their prayers? Now let me give you some examples. I make no apology for the lengthy quotes, both of yesterday and the day before, and I have even more to share with you this evening. But the two persons that I'm going to quote from, being dead yet speak. I want you to see what they did to stir up congregational praying for themselves. The first one was, of course, Spurgeon, whose book Only a Prayer Meeting is now once again in print. And thank God for that. But when he preached a sermon on Zechariah chapter 8 and from verse 20, this is what the Lord Almighty says: many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another city and say, let us at once entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going, and many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. What Spurgeon did, and you can read the sermon for yourself, was point out to the people that this is Old Testament language, referring to the importance of the prayer meeting. And then he went on to say, just look at what happens when God's people collectively and earnestly and urgently and yes, even joyfully gather together for the purpose of prayer. Verse 23, this is what the Lord Almighty says: in those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you. There's a sudden and almost unexpected response from those who are not, to use the language of Zechariah, Jews, who are not amongst God's covenant people. And now suddenly they become aware of the fact that God is with them. You'll remember the words of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Corinthians when he was chiding them for the kind of meetings they were having and saying to them, well, you know, it ought not to be like that. What it ought to be like is when the pagans come amongst you, they ought to be saying, well, God is in this place. Well, Spurgeon in his sermon was trying to say to his people, when we get down to the business of imploring God for the ministry of the Word of God to be effective, God's Word is teaching us, you can expect God in His mercy to do something. Now listen to this part of Spurgeon's sermon on that passage. And as I read it to you, notice that Spurgeon didn't blister his people for not coming to the prayer. There are ministers who lash out at their people for non-attendance. I tell my younger brethren in the ministry in South Africa, you never do that. You be enthusiastic. Communicate that enthusiasm. And I have one or two suggestions before I conclude this evening and see what happens. Yes, Spurgeon. The The first solemn assembly mentioned here is the prayer meeting. And certainly one of the surest tokens of a visitation of God's Spirit to a community is their delighting to meet for prayer. The first cry of the people mentioned in our text was, "Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord." It is no understatement of mind suggested by unreasonable zeal, but it is the result of long-continued observation when I assert that, hear me on this, Spurgeon Lord, the condition of a church may be very accurately gauged by its prayer meeting. If the spirit of prayer be not with the people, the minister may preach like an angel, but he cannot expect success. If there be not the spirit of prayer in a church, there may be wealth, there may be talent, there may be a measure of effort, there may be an extensive machinery, but the Lord is not there. It is a sure evidence of the presence of God that men pray as the rising of the thermometer is an evidence of the increase of the temperature. If God be near a church, he added, it must pray, and if he be not there, one of the first tokens of his absence will be slothfulness in prayer. Moreover, the love which God's people have for prayer shows their desire after heavenly things. Those who frequently meet together for importunate wrestling prayer practically show that they desire to see the Lord's kingdom come. They are not so taken up with their own business that they can afford time to think of God's business. They are not so occupied with the world's pleasures that they take no pleasure in the things of God. Believers in a right state of heart value the prosperity of the church, and seeing that it can be promoted by God's own hand, they cry mightily unto the Lord of hosts to stretch out his hand of mercy and to be favorable to his church and cause. Church members who never pray for the good of the church have no love for it. If they do not plead for sinners, they have no love for the Savior. And how can they be truly converted? Such as habitually forsake the assembling of themselves together for prayer may well suspect the genuine character of their piety. Then he adds this interesting comment. And here I will touch ground with many of you. Nothing depresses the pastor's spirit like the absence of church members from the public assemblies of prayer. And that if anything could make him strong in the Lord and give him courage to go forward in the Lord's work, it would be if all of you were to make the prayer meeting your special delight. I shall be satisfied, listen to this, I shall be satisfied when I see our prayer meetings as crowded as the services for prayer. And it strikes me, if ever we be fully baptized into God's Spirit, we shall arrive at that point. A vastly larger amount of prayer ought to be among us at present, and if the Lord visits us graciously, he will set us praying without ceasing. You know that Spurgeon used to point to what he called the boiler room, where hundreds of people met for prayer. 3 years ago, I was asked to give a paper at the Baptist Union Assembly in South Africa on Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I had to work my way through all the many biographies available on Spurgeon. And as I came to the conclusion, and there were two other papers given on two other persons, the heading was, "What Made Them Great?" One American biographer was, if I may say so, a bit disappointing, because he asked the same question and his answer was, well, Spurgeon was just a phenomenon. You know, it was just one of them and that's that. Fair enough. There was indeed only one Spurgeon. But men, have you ever asked the question, had Spurgeon not done the things that he did, would his ministry have been favored as it was by the mercies of God? I'm not here to give you the results of my thinking and study and what I shared that day, but I will tell you this, that Spurgeon, like few others, taught his people what he felt they needed to know, and he was simply following in the steps of the great apostle Paul, as I have endeavored to point out to you. Now will you please be patient with me, because I have a long quotation from Gardner's. I thought about this. I said to myself, Martin, well, you know, please, man. My late wife once said to me, Martin, please cut out those long quotations. But I sometimes feel that there were men like Gardner Spring and others who said something so eloquently, and don't you feel the same? You couldn't put it better. I have incidentally taken this and had it translated into Afrikaans, and I've been distributing this particular section for the encouragement of Christian ministers in South Africa. But you'll get it in the book and the chapter, Praying for Ministers. What strikes me is that Gardner Spring had an entire chapter on a subject which was close to the heart of the Apostle Paul, and more recently to us, close to the heart of a man like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and I understand Jonathan Edwards as well. But listen to Gardner Spring. Pray for us, says Paul. Pray for us is the hearty response from every Christian pulpit in the land and in the wide world. If the prayers of good men were solicited by such a man as Paul, and if with his giant intellect, his eminent spirituality, and his intimate communion with God and things unseen, this holy man needed this encouragement and impulse in his work. Who will not say, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified? Let that thought sink deep into the heart of every church, that their minister will be very much such a minister as their prayers may make him. If nothing short of omnipotent grace can make a Christian, nothing less than this can make a faithful and successful minister of the gospel. If a people are looking for rich discourses from their minister, their prayers must supply him with matter. If for faithful discourses, their prayers must urge him by a full and uncompromising manifestation of the truth to commend himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. If for powerful and successful discourses, their prayers must make him a blessing to the souls of men. Would they have come to them in the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of peace, with a heaving bosom and a kindled eye and a glowing tongue, and with discourses bathed in tears and elaborate with prayer? Their prayers must urge him to pray, and their tears inspire his thrilling heart with the strong yearnings of Christian affection. It is in their own closets that the people of God must effectually charge upon the soul of their beloved ministers to take heed to the ministry. they have received of the Lord Jesus. And who and what are ministers themselves? He says, frail men, fallible and sinning men, exposed to every snare, to temptation in every form, and from the very post of observation, they occupy the fairer mark for the fiery darts of the foe. They are no mean victims. The great adversary is seeking when he would wound and cripple Christ's ministers. One such victim is worth more to the kingdom of darkness than a score of common men. And on this very account, their temptations are probably more subtle and severe than those encountered by ordinary Christians. If this subtle deceiver fails to destroy them, he artfully aims at neutralizing their influence by quenching the fervor of their piety, lulling them into negligence, and doing all in his power to render their work irksome. How perilous the condition of that minister then, whose heart is not encouraged, whose hands are not strengthened, and who is not upheld by the praise of his people. It is not in his own closet and on his own knees alone that he finds security and comfort and ennobling and humbling and purifying thoughts and joys, but it is when they also seek them in his behalf that he becomes a better and a happier man and a more useful minister to the everlasting gospel. I'm tempted to say, I'll stop there. But can I give you a bit more from him? Listen. Nothing gives a people so much interest in their minister and interest of the best kind as to pray for him. They love him the more. They respect him the more. They attend more cheerfully and profitably on his ministrations, the more they commend him to God in their prayers. They feel a deeper interest in his work, the more they pray for him. And their children feel a deeper interest both in him and in his preaching when they habitually listen to supplications that affectionately commend him to the throne of heavenly grace. How blessed the man, how blessed the evangel of truth, whose people pour out their hearts to God in prayer for him. I would rather pastor a small church with people like that than a large one with hardly any prayer support from the people. He goes on. Oh, it is at a fearful expense that ministers are ever allowed to enter the pulpit without being preceded, accompanied, and followed by the earnest prayers of the churches. It is no marvel that the pulpit is so powerless, and ministers so often disheartened when there are so few to uphold their hands. The consequence of neglecting this duty is seen and felt in the spiritual declension of the churches, and it will be seen and felt in the everlasting perdition of men, while the consequence of regarding it would be the ingathering of multitudes into the kingdom of God and new glories to the Lamb that was slain. This is brilliant. And it's spot on. He adds, our spirit is sometimes stirred within us, and we go forth to our people flushed with the hope of rescuing them from everlasting burnings. And in some hapless hour of self-sufficiency, we vainly imagine the work and triumph are our own. We are instant in season and out of season. We make a business of preparing for the conflict, sometimes polishing our arrows, sometimes leaving them rough and barbed. We put on our armor and enter the field with a determination to lay out all our strength and with a confident assurance that we must do execution. But what a lesson of self-abasement. We cannot convert a single soul. We have piped to them, and they have not danced. We have mourned to them, and they have not lamented. We urge the divine commands, and they trample upon his authority. We urge his threatenings, and they despise his justice. We speak of his promises, and they heed not his faithfulness. Of his son, and they tread him under their feet. Of his patience and long-suffering, but their impenitency and obduracy are proof against them all. We reason and expostulate with them until the obstacles to their conversion seem to us to rise the higher by every effort to surmount them, until we sink in despondency and cry out, what mighty power can break these adamantine hearts? What omnipotent grasp can rescue these perishing men from the everlasting burnings? Oh, you blood-bought churches, your ministers need your prayers. For the exceeding greatness of that power which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And then just one last paragraph. You then that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence and give him no rest. When the churches cease to pray for ministers, ministers will no longer be a blessing to the churches. Brethren, pray for us, that we may be kept from sin, that we may walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, that our hearts may be more devoted to God and our lives a more impressive exemplification distributed amongst your people. The burden of my heart this evening is to appeal to you to do something to teach your people, to pray for you, and to give them the reasons why they should do so. The Lord Jesus Christ deserves a ministry amongst men, a ministry that is saturated with the truth of Scripture, a ministry that is so empowered by the Holy Spirit that people will be converted and believers thrive spiritually. And to be sure, this will never be achieved without the help of your people. But never. So then, what are we going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? I make a few suggestions. Teach God's people the truth about the matter. Teach them about this aspect of their duty before God. There's ample material about it, biblical and extra-biblical. But teach them. Secondly, ensure that those prayer meetings that ought to be part and parcel of your church program are meaningful, spiritual, and effective. I repeat what I said earlier on. I refuse to send my people on some kind of a guilt trip if they do not attend the prayer meeting. But I have a few effective ways and means of getting them there. For one thing, on each Lord's Day, I speak with enthusiasm about the prayer.
prayer meeting that has been and the prayer meeting that is to be. Or another thing, when I began a ministry of 9 years in a church near Johannesburg, I had read in a newsletter which Errol Hulse sent on to me of a church which prayed systematically for all its children in the prayer meeting. My beloved wife had a huge plastic sheet, bought it, put the surname up in alphabetical order with the children's names, school-going children, and part of the prayer meeting was spent going through that systematically and praying for the children by name. A, that they would be converted. B, that when the time came for them to marry, that they would marry in the Lord. You can't very well be a parent and know that your children are being prayed for and you're not there. But I do want to testify of the fact that just before I left that church, one of my dear members came to me and said to me, "Martin, have you thought about the many young couples you have been marrying, whose weddings you have conducted in recent months? And they are all marrying in the Lord." And then she added, "Do you remember when we started to pray for them?" Get hold of Spurgeon's Only a Prayer Meeting. Excite your people about the glory of corporate prayer. Work your way through the Acts of the Apostles. You'll have it there in chapter 1 and in the ensuing chapter. Teach them about prayer. The glory, the wonder of the access that we have to the Father through the Son. When we pray and speak to Him, not only individually in private devotions, not only privately before we ascend the steps to the pulpit, to bring forth new things and old to the benefit of the people. But especially when the people of God are gathered together as a body to appeal together to the King of heaven and earth that He would send upon this apostate race the dew of His wonderful and glorious grace. Oh, how we need to impress that upon our people. And to teach them that prayer meetings are biblical. And that prayer meetings are essential to the progress of the gospel. Before we allow ourselves to drift into a state of misery because of the signs of the times, because of the condition of the world in which we live, and alas, 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 so tragically, the condition of the evangelical church, and alas, the seeming ineffectiveness of the Reformed church, shall we do our homework? Shall we do soul searching and ask ourselves whether we have done enough to teach our people the glorious significance of corporate prayer? Thirdly, begin with your office bearer. Your elders, your deacons, teach them to lead by example, especially in prayer. For when corporate prayer meetings become what they were at the Metropolitan Tabernacle under Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who knows but that God in His mercy may yet visit us with seasons of refreshing from his own presence. After all, he uses means to accomplish his purposes, and in this regard, prayer happens to be part and parcel of that means. I admire Peter Masters for having taught the people at the Metropolitan Tabernacle what his predecessor Charles Spurgeon did, and for the excellency of his little booklet, The Prayer Meeting. He refers in that booklet to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 19. I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it shall be done for you by my Father in heaven. It points out that the Greek word symphonos means making a noise together or voicing together your pleas. And God is telling us to do that. Well, what do we pray for? What are the people meant to pray for? Oh, there's so much. The new birth. The new birth is an act of God. No one will be converted unless God, by a sovereign act of grace, awakens a sinner dead in sins and trespasses to life in Christ. And has not God ordained that his people should collectively cry to him that that may happen? That we may yet see in our day and age and generation a time come when something along the lines of Zechariah, 10 men will grab hold of the skirt of one Jew and say to him, we want to go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Pray that God will have mercy upon men who are damned. I'm sometimes asked, do we pray for the unconverted? Well, the Apostle Paul did. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. And he was here praying for people hardened by sin, by unbelief, by stubbornness, by obstinacy. But the Apostle Paul, who had preached to them and had picked up enormous flack from ever so many of them, would still resort to prayer to God that these people may be saved. And what about spiritual enlightenment? Doesn't it continue to sadden you that there are still so many Christians around who do not cherish and love the doctrines of sovereign and free grace? And when we say that, are we suggesting that we are just another compartment in the body of Christ who live and let live? No. We believe that flesh and blood has not revealed these things to us, but the Father in heaven. And what he has revealed to us, he may reveal to others. And don't we know? And haven't you seen it where you are? And have I not seen it where I am? How lives are enriched and blessed and comforted when the glorious doctrines of grace are unveiled to the minds of those who have been God's children, but who have simply not seen. see the light. And we are not being proud and arrogant when we stand for what we stand. If anything, we have been humbled. But, my beloved brothers, the truth needs to be understood and believed and preached, and to that end we pray. And so, in essence, the reason why we speak of the necessity of corporate prayer is because the church can make no progress whatever unless, given all the talent of many in the ministry, given all their ability to do their work, and the gifts which the ascended Christ has given them, if the people of God are not supportive of them in their praise, our work is all but in vain. May God in His mercy in these days, in this 21st century, awaken our people to see what an enormous responsibility they have, how accountable to God they are, as we are too, to support us by praying for us. But if you and I do not teach them, they will never know. May God help us to. And may God grant that in our churches across this country and to the north and in Africa and wherever, there may be a sudden awakening, a most essential awakening insofar as corporate prayer is concerned, that as God's people gather for prayer, the outstretched arm of God may be seen. I became a Christian in 1960. The following year I attended a meeting which was one of those early soul-stirring addresses by a missionary, an American missionary, who was on his way home and was visiting South Africa. And his description of what happened in the early 1950s when the war stopped, North Korea was divided from South Korea, and South Korea was spared the awful experience of the yoke of Marxism, was unforgettable. With passion, he told her, you think that the Allied forces consisting of Americans and the British and South Africans and Australians and others were the ones to stop the invasion of the North Koreans over the southern part of the peninsula? You are wrong. And he went on to say, I was there. I've been there for you. He said, I can tell you from personal experience that just below the boundary which then, some 10 years after the end of the war, separated North from South, hundreds of Korean Christians were awakened to the need to pray. Long before sunrise in the cold Korean winters, the people would gather, and with hearts and voices raised to heaven, cry, O God, stop the war. Finite forces were instrumental, but eternity, he said, will reveal the fact that it was God who did it when people prayed. I suggest to you, and I pray that I'm not offending you, that what happened on September 9, bad and evil as it was nothing compared to what is happening every day in the life of America and South Africa. Men and women held victim to Satan's devices, blinded by the enemy of man's soul, standing on the brink of eternity without Christ, without God, and without hope. And if you picked up what Gardner Spring was saying, here we are, and some of us preaching and preaching and preparing and preparing, and rightly so. And perhaps a trickle of conversions, if that. May God awaken amongst our people the urgency to pray. One of the items on my shopping list is the prayer meeting. Have you ever prayed for your prayer meeting? Do you pray that people will come to your prayer meeting? Do you pray that there will be a spirit of prayer and supplication in your prayer meeting? I learned that from someone else, and I valued it for. May God himself awaken amongst us and all our people a sense of the desperate urgency that calls us to pray. Paul pleading, Romans 15:30, I plead to pray. And as they did, the gospel spread. May God help us, and may God move us, and may God move our people, and may we be praying as there hasn't been in our lifetime, for the sake of him who himself prayed as he died to give his life a ransom for many. God bless you, my brothers. God encourage. God give you people who will cry to him on your behalf, and by whose prayers there will be a difference in your ministry in days to come between this conference and the next one next year. We bow our heads in a moment of silent prayer as you personally respond to God's prayer.